Invite your attention once again to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue in our study on the Sermon on the Mount. As we looked at and mentioned a few weeks ago, we're in a particular section that I believe continues to reference back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. When Jesus looked at those that were sitting around Him and plainly stated, that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. A people that were renowned for teaching their own doctrines, their own commandments, their own traditions above the law of God. And Jesus was teaching by His own example a great respect before the Word of God. And He was not going to let any part of it be ignored or pass away, lest it be fulfilled. And so last week we had the opportunity to look at the idea of murder and anger. He said, you know, it's taught against anger, or excuse me, against murder, and yet the problem is we haven't addressed the attitude of heart that would lead to murder. You haven't dealt with anger. And God, of course, knows the attitude of heart. He knows what you're thinking. And not only will that be brought into judgment, but those thoughts of your heart oftentimes will lead to action one day. And so, not only don't just murder, but don't be angry without cause in your heart toward another. Attitudes that would murder sometimes take someone's life. Sometimes would murder one's reputation and the things that we say against them. And, of course, the attitude that would well up within us to where we would take such an action as taking one's life. And now, this week, in much the same way as we move on to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30, Jesus does much the same thing with adultery. Here the idea of a man or woman having sexual relationships with another outside of the marriage relationship. He says, as he begins in verse 27, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it off from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." I want to begin in those first two verses, in verse 27 and 28, and consider how once again Jesus is forbidding the attitude of heart that would lead to a sinful action. And here, the lust that would lead to fornication and to adultery. He understood, and of course it was taught, the law of Moses condemned, forbid adultery. One can turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, where it is plainly stated within the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Even the punishment, the punishment that would be prescribed, the consequence of adultery was spelled out. You can go to such passages as Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Where it plainly said, "The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." They largely, at least to an extent, understood these things. They, as we will see, Lord willing, next week, did not have the proper respect for God's marriage laws, even as our nation, our society, it largely does not have a respect for God's marriage laws today. But you can understand this, you shall not commit adultery. You've heard it said of those of old times that yes, even they teach that. But I believe even Moses' law went further than that. In the idea of Exodus 20 and verse 17, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." that longing for and desiring what he has would certainly, I believe, also play into this idea of longing and looking upon another so as to lust after her or him. And Jesus is now going to go back and going to remind them, you've got to go deeper than just that outward appearance of being able to say, well, I have never actually gone into the act of committing adultery with another person. Jesus backs up further than that. And he reminds us this conduct originates in the heart. He goes back to the initial stages of this sin to prevent such an action. Much like we looked at in murder. If you want to prevent the murder, oftentimes you can trace that back to anger that first was welling up in the heart. And if you had controlled that anger, the outward action of murder might have been prevented. In much the same way, if you're going to prevent adultery, you go back and you prevent the lust that's welling up within the heart, and you stop it there, most oftentimes you'll also stop the outward action of adultery taking place. And so I want to notice the three particular lessons I think Jesus would be teaching us here. And the first one, much like we noticed last week. Remember that action or conduct originates in the heart and mind. We looked at a number of verses last week. I don't want to dwell on this for too long, but of course we think of such passages as Proverbs 4 and verse 23. That we are to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The thoughts of our heart, of our mind, our reasoning, our thinking. These are places where our action is going to begin developing. And it's there that our conduct originates from. The language that comes forth out of our mouth begins within our head. The actions that we take begin within the head. And so if we control those actions, you control the thoughts, you control those actions. Jesus also said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Matthew 12, verse 34, 35. The same idea. It's what's in the heart, in the mind, in your thinking, in your reasoning. That's what shows up out of the mouth. Sometimes someone will slip and make a mistake with the mouth, and certainly at times that's understandable, but yet there are others that will go through life using language that should not be a part of the Christian lifestyle. And oftentimes when maybe around Christian friends, we'll say, well, that just slipped out. I don't know where it came from. Well, we need to go back and look at the shows we're watching, the books we're reading, the people we hang out with and the language that they use. And sometimes also it's that we use that language in certain settings and not in others. And so when it slips out over here, it's because it's already in the heart, already in the mind, already in the practice in other situations. That's why it's slipping out. And really it didn't just come out of nowhere. It came out of the mind, out of the heart. And so control the thoughts of our hearts and minds, I believe, is the central message that Jesus is teaching throughout this whole section back into verse 21. And so if we take a look at what we're taking in, that which we imbibe with the senses, touch, taste, smell, sight, all of the senses that we have, you control what's going into your heart and your mind. That helps you control what your heart and your mind is thinking of. I am a firm believer that the movies, the games, the books, the magazines and such things of our society that depict violence, that depict sexual relationships, that depict drugs and such things, especially those that project them in a frivolous light, as something to be enjoyed, something to make fun of, have a direct effect on not only our children, but even us as adults. If that's what you're feeding into your mind, don't be surprised that that's what your mind thinks on and dwells on. And then don't be surprised that it shows up somehow in some way in your action. you begin desensitizing yourself to those things and say, it doesn't really matter. These are the things the world does. These are things the world sees as enjoyable. Maybe it wouldn't be so bad if I also partook of these things. And soon you find yourself right along with the world. And so, of course, that passage we looked at last week in Philippians 4 and verse 8. Watch what you put into your mind. Think on those things that are good and those things that are right, those things that are excellent, not on the things of the world. Someone often once said, you cannot drive from your mind by thinking on that which you should not. That just keeps bringing it back into your mind. It's like the alcoholic that tries to say to himself every moment of every day, don't drink alcohol, don't drink alcohol, don't drink alcohol. What he's just done is kept that idea of alcohol in his mind all day long. Instead, we have to drive out those thoughts by thinking on those things that are good and those things that are right. Filling our lives with those things of a positive nature, of a right nature. And replacing those other thoughts of our minds. And so remember that the conduct of our lives originates in our hearts and our minds. That's why he doesn't begin with adultery. He goes back to the lust that would look upon one so as to already commit adultery with them in their mind. I also think we can learn about the progression of sin. Jesus recognizes something about sin here that would do us all good. Perhaps we've heard of others that have gotten to a certain stage in their life, committed some great crime, now addicted to drugs, addicted to alcohol, some other thing that has happened. And they're facing all of these problems in life. And at first, it's easy to say, I just don't know how I got here. It just happened overnight. And maybe in our minds, it seems that way. But usually, if we're honest with ourselves, we begin thinking back, it didn't just happen overnight. These were things that we thought on first before they were ever put into action. These were things that we began in small ways, and yet they grew. And so we're reminded sin is progressive. And how many times have we tried to have that lesson taught to us throughout the Scriptures? We go all the way back to some of the opening pages of the Bible when sin enters into the world in Genesis chapter 3. And there you have Eve, before she ever partakes of that tree of which she knows she's not to. It begins with a look. Genesis chapter 3, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. You see, there in the garden, Eve first saw the fruit. She looked on it that it was good. She desired it and then partook of it. Maybe we fast forward into history in which now the nation of Israel has crossed the Jordan. They have begun their conquest of Canaan. They have been successful at Jericho. But God had given them a command. Given them a command at Jericho that the spoils of Jericho belong unto God. And you're not to partake of them. When Israel now goes against Ai and they're defeated, they cannot understand what has happened. Finally, they learn the answer. Sin is in the camp. Someone has taken of the spoils of Jericho, and when it finally comes down to Achan admits that which he did. And it says in Joshua 7 and verse 21, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold, 50 shekels of weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Where did it start? I saw it. But I continued to look on it. I saw how good and how pleasant it was, how appealing it was to the eye, and I coveted after it. And coveting after it, then I took it. What about David? Late at night or sometime, and he's wandering about on his roof. His troops are off to war, and we're told in 2 Samuel 11, 2 Samuel 11, verse 2 through 4. It came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off of his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. The woman was beautiful to look on. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. The same process is there. David saw with his eyes, and that look lingered, it continued, to where he longed after, he lusted after. This is the look of lust that Jesus is discussing here in Matthew chapter 5, that now he puts into action. And he takes her unto himself, who is another man's wife, commits adultery with him, and of course we know the story as it follows thereafter. In all of these cases, possible exception in the case of David is some historians have said this may have been an accepted time in which it was understood David shouldn't have even been on his roof. Apart from that, the sin in all three cases was not looking upon the thing that they observed. It wasn't a sin for Adam and Eve to look upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't a sin for the army of Israel to see the spoils that were all around them. It well could be cast off as a mistake that David saw Bathsheba bathing upon her roof. Therein in itself did not lie the sin. But when the look lingered, when they continued thinking on those things to the point that they coveted, to the point that they lusted after them, to the point that they desired them, then the seed of sin was being planted. Therein, in that time, in that process, is where that should have been cut off, removed from their minds. And instead, in each three cases, we see people that gave in to the lust and went forward with their sin. Jesus is talking here about this same relationship of adultery. And you have this lust or this look of lust that is welling up within your eyes, and that's the time to cut it off. That's the time to prevent it and not let that grow any stronger until you give into that point of sin. The look that turns to the intent of lusting after them. It's the look that fuels desire that is the root of the sin of adultery here. It's that sin that is now taking root, and it has to be stopped before it destroys one's life. I believe it was G.K. Wallace that said of this lust that Jesus speaks of, he says it expresses the will and the purpose, the decision and the intention to act, lacking only the opportunity. You're lusting on her in your heart already. You're lusting on Him in your heart already. And all you're lacking is the opportunity, and you would go forward with it. And I'm afraid that can describe us as times as Christians in our own lives. We think well of ourselves. We think we're good and we're upright. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen from someone. I haven't done this other crime. And maybe the thought and the intent is already there in our minds. We would think on those things. We would lust after that one that we would see. We would lust after those possessions that might be of this world. The only thing is, we've never been given that opportunity. We think within our minds, we see the ads that are up on the side of the road. We see the stores, which can lead our thoughts where they should not. The flashing sight, maybe, that by accident or by clicking something wrong comes up on the screen, but then it lingers. The conversation that goes too far between two people that have no right to be together. In all of those areas, that's where that process of sin is already beginning and has to be stopped at that point. The one that's never had the opportunity. It's the man that thinks about his co-worker, his secretary, or, or boss or whoever she may be. He knows he has no right to her. Number one, that side of the marriage relationship, one or both may be in their own marriage. And yet they would think on that process where they might be led into adultery and fornication and think within themselves, but I've never committed that act. You have in your mind and all you're lacking is the opportunity. And what happens one day when the other opens up that possibility? And you've already been thinking on it. You've already been dwelling on those thoughts in your heart. And now you're ready to act on them. You've already led yourself into where you should. James himself reminds us in James chapter 1, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." James also talks about that progression of sin. He also talks about the consequences that those progressions will lead you into. He reminds us you have to decide before the temptation is placed before you what you're going to do with it. You know, you may not be able to block those images of the catalog you get in the mail. You may not be able to block when you walk in the mall and you turn the corner and there's the store that leads your mind maybe to where it shouldn't be. You may not be able to block the billboard as you're driving through the city of something that never should have been there in the first place. You may not be able to block the man or the woman that's walking down the street. But you can control whether your eyes linger there or not. You can control whether you allow your mind to work on those thoughts and on those images. You can determine within your heart already, what am I going to do when those situations arise? James says here, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, when he's enticed with the desires of life. That in and of itself is not necessarily where sin begins. Oh, it's where it begins, but it's not the point at which sin takes place. There are things around us that are going to appeal to our worldly side, our flesh and our interest of this life. We cannot necessarily prevent all of those images and all of those thoughts from ever entering into our minds, but we control what we decide to do with them once they're there. Do you dwell on them or do you put them away? Will we, like Daniel, purpose in our heart that we will not defile ourselves with the things of this world? Before the dishes were ever set before Daniel, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, he had determined, he had purposed, he had planned, he had decided, I'm not giving in to the things of this world. I'm going to please God. You see, Jesus Himself, we have to remember, was tempted in this life. The temptation is not the sin. Were there desires that Satan played on in the life of Jesus? Yes. Here's a man that's fasted for 40 days and he shows him stones and he says, turn these stones into bread. Do you not think, maybe even for a fleeting moment, that the physical sight of Jesus says that would be nice? But man does not live by bread alone. The temptation, the enticement itself, the lust, even in this case, the natural process of hunger wasn't the problem there. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. It wasn't the temptation that was sin, but what do you do with it? And James describes that process where you, by your own lust you've been enticed. Oh, but when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. When you act on it. When you allow it to follow through instead of doing that which you know is right. Therein, sin is brought forth. And the consequences thereof also with it. It's not the temptation. But we have to remember what we're going to do with that temptation. Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 and 22, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. I do not necessarily believe that Paul's statement there indicates that we remove ourselves automatically from all things that just have even the slightest hint of being wrong. Not a bad policy. But consider, think on, judge, prove. Is this right or is it wrong? Is it something I should do or is it something I should avoid? What would God have to say about it? What does His Word have to say about it? And when I know that it's wrong, I abstain from it, I run from it, I flee from it, I have nothing to do with it, I push it out of my life. And so yes, you may not be able to control the thoughts and the images and the people that may be around us, but I am going to control what do I think on, what do I allow myself or my mind to entertain. Knowing then, the third point that I wanted to consider, that God looks on the heart and intent of men. You know, the earthly judge is limited. He can look at the actions. He can determine what one has done. But he cannot see the heart and the mind. But God can. They may well have thought to themselves, we appear so good. Because our outward action doesn't portray us. We've never committed adultery. Jesus says, but what about in your heart? The thought, the intent there is already there. You would act on it if given the opportunity or the chance. The thought's already there in the heart. And God knows the heart. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows our actions, but also He knows everything that we do. He knows the very thoughts and the intents of the heart. We read in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, that God will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Even what we consider as the hidden and the secret things, God sees clearly. Jesus says, don't just watch your actions in outward terms. Watch the attitude of heart. Watch the thoughts, watch the intents, and control them. Therein is how we our righteousness is going to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That we determine to seek after and long after righteousness, that which is right in the sight of God. Not just that which is right in the sight of men. But then let's also take some time and briefly consider verse 29 and 30. As Jesus speaks of controlling our thoughts, He also speaks of restraint. He calls for restraint upon all of us. He talks about the measures that we should go to prevent being led into temptation and ultimately into sin. And I believe He speaks in a very hyperbolic way. That He shows the measure even to which one might go. And He reminds us that all of the imagined pleasures of sin of this world is not worth the cost that would ultimately be paid. We have to remind ourselves of the great example of Moses, who determined in Hebrews 11, in verse 25, as it speaks of these great people of faith and courage, says he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He's reminded, whatever pleasures I might gain would only be for a season. They'd only be temporary. And I'd rather have the reward of God. Paul, in kind of a reverse way, will speak of the same thing in Romans 8 and verse 18. That I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He looks to the ultimate reward of eternity. And I'm going to put that above anything that this world throws at me. Whether of temptation, whether of trial, whether of persecution. I know what is greatest. And so Jesus reminds us of the reward. that belongs to the ones that have this attitude of that we discussed in the section on the Beatitudes. The rewards of those that will faithfully serve Him. And so He uses this opportunity to remind us it is far better to deny us some of the things of this life to be able to enjoy an eternal reward in heaven. What good? What good would it be to indulge the pleasures of the eye or of the hand? To lose our whole body in hell. To be destroyed. To spend an eternity in that place of punishment. He reminds us there's absolutely nothing in this world. Not the pleasures of sin, not the indulgences of the body that's worth losing one's soul. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We have to be very careful. We as humans can be very short-sighted, thinking only of the pleasures that we obtain out of something in the very here and now. Even as Jesus speaks of lust, and we think of illicit relationships, as one thinks of other pleasures of sin that he might indulge in. And we think only of that momentary pleasure and not the consequences we face in this life and certainly not of the consequences that we face in eternity. Jesus says it's far better to forgo whatever pleasures you might imagine you would gain to be able to enjoy that eternal reward. No, I don't believe Jesus advocates here a literal, a physical interpretation that would have us to sever these body parts from away from ourselves. But I believe He's trying to show us the great cost that is worth obtaining that eternal reward. The great effort that we should put forth to remain faithful unto God even in the face of great temptation. And so what Jesus is teaching is self-denial rather than self-maiming, rather than destroying the body. If the eye causes you to sin, don't look. Act as if you don't even have the use of that eye if so need. If the foot, if the hand is the source of temptation, don't go, don't do it. Avoid those particular situations. Eliminate from within yourselves that source of temptation. If a co-worker is the source of temptation and you have a great problem there that you can't overcome, is it worth changing jobs to make sure that you remain faithful and do that which is right? Sure. If you know certain stores, certain images, certain places cause certain temptations, is it worth altering your route on the way home or on the way as you travel so that you don't have to be faced with that temptation? Sure. You know, if some temptation on the internet as you're surfing around, is it worth going to great lengths to block yourself off from that access? Would you even throw the computer out the window? Sure. Before you allowed yourself to be overcome of those temptations. What extremes are you willing to go to obtain your eternal rewards of heaven? There's nothing else that can balance out that reward. The greatest thing you can obtain is that eternal reward. And so control the thoughts and intents of your heart. Watch the progression of sin. Stop it before it ever can reach the point of acting out in any sort of physical way. Whether we're talking about murder, whether we're talking about adultery, whether we're talking about any other number of sins. Stop it off in the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Don't allow yourself to dwell on them. Avoid those things. Put them to death. Is that not what Paul said of certain attitudes in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, mortify, control, put to death. Therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put those things away from you. They're part of the old man. They're part of the man of the world. You have a new master. You no longer serve sin unto death. but righteousness unto eternal life. Jesus shows exactly what He expects of His disciples. A stronger righteousness than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Oh, sure, not one that's going to commit adultery, but even further than that, we're not even going to let the thoughts linger in our hearts. We're going to control it, stop it before it ever begins, if you will. Is that not part of the Beatitudes of being meek, submitting ourselves unto the will of God? Hungering, thirsting after righteousness, being pure in heart, and any number of the Beatitudes there, sure. Live that kind of life. Recognize the importance not just of the actions, but even of the attitudes of our heart. Will we continue striving to live that kind of faithful life? Faithful life, not just that's satisfied with trying to go about watching the physical aspects of life, but even further than that, we're a people, as we talked about in the Beatitudes, that begin with a change of heart. We alter ourselves from the inside out. That's the effect of the gospel. So Jesus is warning us, you watch your thoughts, you watch your intents. And in so doing, you control your actions. Even go to great extremes in terms of what the world would view to avoid those things that would be temptations or snares unto you that would make you stumble and fall. Because it's worth denying yourself for a season that you might enter into the great joys and the rewards of heaven. Is that the goal and the path that you're on today? It's not if you're not yet a New Testament Christian. Having heard the Word of God and believed it to the extent you're ready to put it into action, repenting of our sins, confessing Christ and being baptized, immersed in water for the remission of our sins, added into the body of Christ, a new creature. The sins are washed away. And as we continue to walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from our sins. As we stumble and fall, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. As we confess of those things, 1 John 1, 7 and 9, maybe we have to correct some things in our lives, maybe even in a public way. This brought shame and reproach upon the body of Christ and asked for the forgiveness and the prayers of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe all of us can oftentimes look at the thoughts and intents of our hearts and wonder and strive to work on the attitudes that are within us before they become the actions that are displayed to the world. Are you subject to that invitation? Do you need to make that known even publicly today that we might help you in any way? If so, won't you make that known as together we stand and as we sing.